Mark, Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. I want to speak to you on the subject of Jesus blessing little children. Jesus blessing little children. By way of review, let me remind you, the Lord is making His way out of Galilee toward Judea and Jerusalem, and when we get to Mark chapter 11, where He enters into Jerusalem, He's making His way down for the last week of His life there in Jerusalem. But as He's leaving Galilee, we've seen that He has gone from more of a public ministry. There's still scattered times of public ministry, but a more focused private ministry to His 12, the 12 disciples. This is particularly training of the 12. He's teaching them lessons about discipleship. If you remember 2 weeks ago when we were in Mark, the lesson as we began in Mark chapter 10 was on discipleship in marriage. What does that look like? And I won't take the time to review any there, but today Jesus is now going to address discipleship regarding children. Discipleship regarding children. In the modern West in which we live, it considers the care of children, not the unborn, as we know, but after birth. It considers the care of children as a virtue. If you see TV or internet, you've seen relief organizations appealing for support by showing children who have been ravished by hunger and afflicted by war, and they're seeking money to support and help these children. We've seen politicians who go after votes by taking babies and kissing babies in front of the camera. And it's just, children are highly regarded in the Western society, not the unborn, after birth. But in ancient Jewish society, they didn't regard children with the same affection that the West does. Children, much like women, derive their position in society from mainly their relationship to adult males. Sons were considered to be a blessing from God because they ensured the continuance of the family, and also there was another worker in the family to carry on the work of the family, increase the workforce of the family. But children were typically regarded in Jewish society as, or childhood was regarded as an unavoidable time between birth and adulthood. And a boy reached adulthood by the age of 13. He was considered an adult in Jewish society. So how Jesus regarded little children with tenderness and with grace was entirely unique to this culture. And that's what's difficult for us to plug into. Because we read this passage that we're going to read in a moment, and it seems very natural to us. Most of us love to just take up children and give attention to little children. That was not typical in Jewish culture. Matthew chapter 19, Luke chapter 18 record this same passage that Mark chapter 10 does. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 16 this morning. All three of what we know as the synoptic gospels or the synoptic writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And by the way, they're called synoptic gospels because each one of them gives a synopsis of the life of Christ. The Gospel of John is not called one of the synoptic gospels because it's a little different. The Gospel of John takes statements about the Lord Jesus, statements by the Lord Jesus, singles out certain miracles and highlights these things. So it's not a chronological synopsis of Christ's life as are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But we're going to be looking at Mark's record of this passage today. So let's look and read our passage in Mark chapter 10, verse 13 through 16. They brought young children to Him, that would be Jesus, that He should touch them. And His disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, He was much displeased and said unto them, "Suffer the little children to come unto Me, and forbid them not. For of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for help. Father, we are gathered here before you to be instructed, to be fed. And Lord, our confidence is in you. You said you will feed your flock like a shepherd, that you will gather your lambs in your arms. So Lord, we pray that you would help me to speak your words. Lord, organize my thoughts. Give me clarity of mind now. In my weakness, Lord, may you be shown strong. Lord, bless your people. Magnify and glorify the precious work of your Son, the precious person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Spurgeon preached a sermon on this passage, and he titled it, Bringing Children to Christ and Not to the Font. Many of you may not be familiar with the term font, but those who practice infant baptism bring the children to a font of water and sprinkle. And that's the way Spurgeon dealt with this. I love so much J.C. Ryle. If you don't have J.C. Ryle's short commentaries on the gospel, they are excellent. They're wonderful. I don't know better, more condensed commentaries, but I must say J.C. Ryle labored long and hard in this passage to preach infant baptism. And brethren, there's no water in this passage. It's just not there. So, but nevertheless, I love J.C. Ryle. I commend him to you. So I want to make it clear from the outset. There may be some things I say that may make you think I'm teaching infant salvation and something that would inclined to infant baptism. I am not. Whatever you hear me saying, I am not saying that. But for many people and many commentators, as I looked at, this passage is almost overlooked. But I believe it's one of the most important passages in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke because it goes very far to answer the vast and far-reaching question of what happens to babies when they die. Maybe you've not wrestled with that question, but you will. And since the history of the world, countless millions of children have died in infancy or in early childhood, and they continue to do so today. So it is important for us to answer that question as much as we can biblically. Where are all the souls of those children that have died? And I believe this passage is the best passage to answer that in the Bible. What we see here is the Lord blessing these little children. And brethren, I'm going to come back to this, but God doesn't bless those who are cursed. Jesus never pronounced a blessing. I searched, I looked. Jesus never pronounced a blessing on any other person than one who belonged to his kingdom. In some sense, and I'll qualify that in a moment. So this is a very unique situation where our Lord is blessing little children. Now this runs in the face of apostate Judaism that dominated the land of Israel during this time because the Jews were convinced that you earned your way to heaven. You earned it by doing good works. And little children, of course, infants couldn't do good works. They didn't even know the law. They couldn't keep the law. They couldn't accomplish anything good. They didn't know the difference between good and evil, righteousness or unrighteousness. They, therefore, were considered, I think, in the Jewish culture to be not relevant in any discussion about the kingdom of God. And I think it is against that background that our Lord does something here that's really amazing. It's really startling. It's even shocking, if you will. Startling not only to the crowd that was watching him and the Pharisees who were among that crowd, but it was shocking to the disciples who had grown up under that Pharisaic legalistic system to the degree that they also were tainted in their view of children and how children fit into spiritual life and eternal life and even the kingdom of God. And so this violates conventional wisdom. Here Jesus is identifying people as a part of his kingdom who couldn't do anything to earn it or to gain it. That kind of sounds like grace, doesn't it? Beloved, this is for us a powerful illustration that salvation is by grace alone. Now, my message may raise more questions than it answers. And I spoke to Brother Kevin about it at length yesterday. I realize that. But my purpose is to say what the Scriptures say and to plead with you from a multitude of other Scriptures to answer some difficult questions. I don't think there may be a more powerful illustration of salvation by grace than this passage in the Scripture. At the same time, it is conversely a rebuke of self-righteous legalism. In fact, I'm prone to think that the best illustration of the gospel of salvation by grace might be this one, because babies are received into the kingdom who have done absolutely nothing to earn it. They're part of the kingdom, Jesus says. Secondarily, they're also an illustration, and we'll make this point later. These little children are illustration of all the rest of us who are only part of the kingdom because unless we come like a child, our Lord says in verse 15, self-confessedly weak, helpless, unworthy, dependent, humble, with nothing in ourselves to commend ourselves, he says you can't enter the kingdom unless you come like that. So two things go on in this passage, brethren. One, the Lord reminds us of a principle that's repeated several times in the New Testament, that the way you enter into the kingdom is through childlike faith. But beyond that, not only do believers come as little children, but little children themselves have a special place in the kingdom of God. And that's what the commentators, I haven't read hardly at all, that they even look at that. But I think it's clear here. Brethren, little children, in fact, serve as an apt illustration of those who enter the kingdom and receive its blessing because they can't do anything to earn it. Nothing. And again, I say this is an amazing moment in the ministry of Jesus, an amazing moment for the teaching of the 12. And we need to learn this, have it burned into our soul. And by the way, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all follow up this incident with the story of the rich young ruler, which, Lord willing, we'll look at next week. You remember that story? It's a classic example of a self-righteous religious Jew who, though he was self-righteous and religious, it's clear he had no place in the kingdom of God. This is a man who said, all these, speaking of the law, all these have I kept from my youth up. I've done all these things. And yet this man had no place in the kingdom. And here are babies, here are infants in our passage today who couldn't keep the law, and yet they have a place in the kingdom. Now that's a dramatic contrast. Well, let's look at this account, verse by verse. Verse 13. And they brought young children to him, that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. They brought, or they were bringing. They were bringing young children to him. It's a very common thing to happen to our Lord, that they brought children to him because of his great affection. If you look back at chapter 9 and verse 36, it pictures Jesus picking up a little child, embracing that little child in his arms in a very tender and loving fashion. Jesus did show great affection on a number of occasions for children. He also received praise from children. When he goes into Jerusalem, you can read that in Matthew 21, verse 15 and 16. The children there are praising him. Hosanna to the Son of David. Little children praising Jesus. But I want to say this. Jesus was not just sentimental about little children. This is not sentimentalism. many people are just sentimental toward little children. That's not what's going on. It's clear that Jesus had a great affection for children. And by the way, that's a good sign of being like Christ, having a real, genuine affection for the little ones. Jesus received praise from children. The psalmist says, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, God has perfected praise. But he wasn't sentimentalized about little children. He knew they were sinful. He knew that sin manifested itself very early in a child as they come forth from the womb, the psalmist says, speaking lies. Jesus knew that. And he would have welcomed them on any occasion. So here they are bringing little children, young children, to him. And I think the they in this verse 13 means the parents. Could mean other relatives, friends, but certainly it must mean the parents. They're bringing their little children. The little children here is the Greek paideia. It's just a general word for children. It can mean a child anywhere from a newborn, probably up to the age of 12. Because you remember the story about the daughter of Jairus that the Lord healed. She was also called by this same Greek. And she was, we know from the passage, she was 12 years old when the Lord raised her. So this word that Mark uses is a broad term for younger children. But Luke, in Luke's passage, he uses a different word, and it's the Greek word brephos. And in Luke, it says infants were brought to him, babies, suckling children. So I think in the context here, if you put Luke and Mark and Matthew together, even though Mark uses a broader term, Luke focuses the term more to tell us who these parents were bringing. These were infants or toddlers, little children that were brought to Jesus. And they're bringing them to Jesus, and we know they're probably babies because verse 16 in our text here says, Jesus took them up in his arms. Now, rarely do we take a 12-year-old, a 10-year-old up in our arms. They're usually little babies or toddlers that we take up in our arms. So people are bringing their babies to Jesus. Parents who had seen his love, who had seen his power, seen his majesty, heard his preaching about the kingdom, his teaching about salvation, about eternal life, they're bringing their babies to Jesus. Now, these are parents no different than you and I. They care deeply about their children. These are parents who want their children to know God. They want their children to be a part of the kingdom of God. They want their children to have eternal life just as any God-fearing parent would want. Now, there's some history for parents bringing their children for a blessing. I won't take a lot of time here, but there are many Old Testament illustrations of how fathers bless their children. There are a number of them all through the patriarchal period, the fathers blessing their children. Remember, Noah blessed his sons Shem and Japheth. Jacob passing on blessing to his sons, to the next generation. Isaac, before that, blessed his sons. And then Jacob, of course, blessing his sons. It was typical for a father to pronounce benedictional blessings upon the heads of his children. What was that all about? Why would they do that? Well, brethren, it was a desire, and it included a prayer. It was a desire for spiritual blessing upon the next generation, upon their children. It was a desire for God to show favor to them. We had prayer at our home last night for our son. He officially is moving to the next chapter of life. He won't be living in our home anymore. And we pray that God would pour out his favor upon him with rich blessings. And so we can all understand a father taking a child and blessing and praying for that child. The Talmud, the Jewish Talmud, tells us that it was a very common and customary thing for parents to bring their little children to be blessed by the elders in the synagogues. And in Judaism, there was even a special day set aside for the blessing by the elders upon the children. It was the day before the Day of Atonement, the day before Yom Kippur. they would bring their children to the synagogue for the elders to lay hands upon them, pray over them, and bless them, hoping and praying that the next day, which is the Day of Atonement, that these children, the atonement would be applied to these children. Now, in Matthew's account, in Matthew 19, verse 13, he says they were bringing their children to Jesus so that he might put his hands on them and pray for them. And that's very consistent with this kind of blessing that we see all through the Old Testament scriptures. This kind of blessing was in the form of a prayer that God would pour out on this little life all the goodness that would lead that child to prosper in his kingdom. Now that's what's going on here, I believe, as these parents bring their children to Jesus. They also wanted Jesus to touch the child. Some commentators think these children were sick, and they'd seen Jesus touching and healing. I don't think there's anything in the passage to make us think that. Although Jesus did many, many things by touching. He healed with a touch. He touched people all the time. But that's exactly what the scribes and Pharisees would never do. They didn't touch people because they didn't want to be defiled. Jesus touched people because he was holy, harmless, and undefiled, and separate from sinners in that way. He always touched people. So the purpose in bringing them was that he might touch them and pray for blessing. And I believe this prayer that they were seeking from Jesus, this touching, was a prayer for salvation for their children. The Jews understood salvation to be deliverance from judgment, deliverance from wrath, or deliverance from sin. And I can't help but think that the parents wanted their children to be saved. They wanted their children blessed by God with eternal life. But this, again, was so contrary to the conventional wisdom of Judaism that immediately, you see what the disciples did in verse 13? Immediately, the disciples rebuked these parents who brought the children to him. Now, here's these disciples. They're believers in Jesus. These are the ones who have left the legalism of Judaism behind, and yet these disciples rebuke the parents. Now that word rebuke is a very strong Greek word, epithemio. It literally means they censured these parents, or they reprimanded these parents openly. In a noun form, it means they punished the parents for bringing these babies to Jesus. They turned on these parents, if you will. Their religious worldview was still that children had no place in the system of religion. No place before God, not until they arrived at a point where they could do the things they needed to do to gain favor with God. So while they had, these disciples, I believe, had come to salvation by grace, they were still very much influenced by the former system, salvation by works. We're kind of like that too, aren't we? We have come to grace, but works is just ingrained in us. It's just always there. But these disciples didn't think these babies fit anywhere in the religious system. But brethren, they were dead wrong. Because in verse 14, when Jesus saw it, when he saw what they did and heard what they did, he was much displeased. He was much displeased. He saw their attitude. He saw their heart. He saw them chasing these parents away with their little babies. And he responded in a very severe way. The scripture, King James says he was much displeased. Your translation may say he was indignant. A very strong verb. To be angry. To be irate. Brethren, this is not an insignificant issue with Jesus. Jesus doesn't pass over this thing lightly. He is very angry that they would treat little children this way. So the parents weren't wrong for bringing them. Jesus didn't rebuke the parents. Only the disciples were rebuked for their poor understanding of Scripture. And Luke says he called them, and that's the parents. Jesus called the parents who had already probably turned and began to move away. He called for them to come back and bring their little children to him. Now, let's consider this. Nowhere in this passage do we see an indication of the spiritual condition of the parents. He doesn't give any indication of the possibility of faith in the parents, or of unbelief in the parents, or of the child's faith, because these are non-issues in this passage. We know a baby can't have faith. A baby can't believe. A baby is neither a conscious unbeliever or a conscious believer. An infant is neither a compliant child or a rebellious child. They're an infant. And they are neither of those by choice. They're not compliant or they're not rebellious by choice. So here our Lord is blessing infants who were neither believers nor conscious unbelievers. They were neither receivers or conscious rejectors of divine truth. And again, I say this is a very significant issue because Jesus doesn't pronounce blessing on people outside of His kingdom, all of whom are cursed. And His response is anger over this because it's a very important truth for His disciples to get, and you and I as well. Again, verse 14, when Jesus saw this, He was much displeased and said to them, and that would be to the disciples, suffer or let or permit the little children to come unto me and forbid them not. Do not hinder them. Let them come. So there's two things here. Let them come, enable them to come, and do not hinder them from coming. He hits it from both sides. The coming of these babies to Jesus is very important. It's so important that not to do it made Him very angry. To hinder it made Him very angry. Now let me just stop here. There is no indication that we need to take this as a pattern every time we have a baby to come and make some formal dedication and have some sort of formal blessing before the Lord. I don't know if there's any problem with that, but you can't get that out of this passage. These were people bringing their babies to the Messiah. And we'll deal with how do we follow a pattern that's given us here. We'll deal with that in a moment. But this was very important to Jesus. Why? The end of verse 14, and I think here's the key. He says, for of such is the kingdom of God. In other words, the kingdom of God belongs to such as these, right here. Now there are no qualifiers here. There are no conditions here. He doesn't say the kingdom of God belongs to these as if somehow these particular babies were in the kingdom. He says the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I believe meaning the whole category as these infants. Or the whole class to which belong these babies. Literally, the kingdom of God belongs to these kind, infants, babies, little children. And Matthew calls it the kingdom of heaven and says the same thing. It belongs to such as these, not to just these, but to the whole category to which these belong. The kingdom of God belongs to infants, to babies, to little children. They have a place in the kingdom. They have a part in the kingdom. Now, what's he talking about? When he says the kingdom, what's he talking about? I think he's talking about the whole sphere of salvation. Same thing he was always talking about in his ministry when he talked about the kingdom. The sphere where God rules over those who belong to Him. Kingdom, dominion of the King. Under which souls exist that belong in His special care. I think that's what he's talking about. To such belong the kingdom of God. They're under my special care. They're in my kingdom. Now what's important here is he just said that babies as a category have a part in the kingdom. They belong to it. It belongs to them, the same thing. Nothing is said about the parents' faith. Nothing is said about a covenant as if there was some family covenant. Nothing is said about baptism. Nothing is said about circumcision. Nothing is said about any rite, any ritual, any parental promise, any parental covenant, or even any national covenant. His words simply and completely seem to engulf little children, particularly babies, infants. He says they belong to the kingdom, and the kingdom belongs to them. And if our Lord was ever going to teach infant baptism, this would have been the perfect place. But he didn't. This was his golden opportunity, but he said nothing. And by the way, neither does anybody else in the Bible say anything about infant baptism. That's a whole other issue that we can take up later. So this is not about personal faith either. He doesn't commend the parents' faith. He doesn't commend the baby's faith, which of course would be non-existent. He simply says, little children, brephos, belong to the kingdom. Infants belong to the kingdom, and the kingdom belongs to them as a category. Let me try to be more specific. What are we talking about here? Because I'm sure maybe in your minds there's questions coming up. What are we talking about here? But what I'm trying to say is that babies, when they are babies, before they reach a point in time when before God they become responsible for believing or not believing, they are under God's special care. Now, Kevin and I talked about this. I don't want to use the term age of accountability because it's so abused out there. But I don't think it's necessarily a bad term. There's a time in a child's life when they are accountable, or maybe we can use this word, responsible for their choices. They have the ability to rationally think about right and wrong. But for these, before they reach that time in life, I think Jesus is saying they have a special place of care in His kingdom. Now, He doesn't say, quote, elect babies are in the kingdom, as some would espouse, and non-elect babies are not in the kingdom. He doesn't say that. He simply says categorically that babies, infants, little children are in the kingdom, and the kingdom belongs to them. Of such is the kingdom of God. Now, does this mean they're not sinners? No. There's so much scripture to the contrary. I'll just cite you a few. Psalm 51 and verse 5, David said, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." He basically says, I was a sinner from the start. Genesis 5 and 3 tells us we're all made in, not just in God's image, but after the fall, now we're made in another aspect in Adam's image. Genesis 5, 3. And Romans says, in Adam we all die. We're all corrupt. Jesus said in John 3, 6, that which is born of flesh is flesh. You know these scriptures. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, Jeremiah 17:9. So these little children that Jesus is blessing, they are little sinners. These little infants that you hold in your arms, these little babies that you have, brethren, you must know wrapped up in that precious little infant bundle is the full corruption of fallen humanity in its totality. And that may be hard for you to swallow, but that's the truth. The Bible is absolutely clear that all children are sinners from conception. The principle of iniquity is embedded in their very persons. And Jesus said in Mark 7, it's not what comes from the outside to a person that defiles him, it's what comes up from the inside that defiles him. And that defilement is inherent, it's on the inside, it's embedded, and it's embedded in the fabric of these little lives. that we love so much. And the idea that children are born morally neutral is not true. They are not. They are morally corrupt, and they are irresistibly bent towards sin. You don't have to teach a little one to do wrong. You have to teach them to do right. They're not neutral. They are corrupt. And it just takes a little time for them to reach the place where they can make the choices that evidence that corruption. Just give it some time. There has been a view through church history that children are morally innocent and morally pure until they reach an age of accountability, or until they reach an age where they can choose to sin. Until that age, they're morally neutral. Brethren, that's Pelagianism, and it's still around in the form of semi-Pelagianism or Arminianism. And it is not true. It says we don't have to sin, but when we do sin, that's when we fall. That is not true. That view has been denounced as heresy after the death of Pelagius, but elements of it still float around today. But I'm here to tell you, infants are not morally neutral. Infants are sinful. And how do we know that? The Bible says the wages of sin is death, and babies die. Death is the evidence of corruption. And if they're morally neutral, they wouldn't die until they reached a point where they made a conscious choice to sin. But we know some of them die in the womb. Some of them die at childbirth. Some of them die minutes, days, weeks, months, and short years after. We know that. And little children at that young point of life have not, as little infant children, have not consciously chosen to sin. Nevertheless, they're corrupt. And that's why they die. And when they reach an age where they can make choices, and they get there pretty quickly, and they make bad choices, and you better get the rod and drive that from them, they're going to begin to make bad choices very quickly. Infants who survive and grow up, they all, without exception, grow up to be sinful adults. 1 Kings 8:46 says, "There is no man who does not sin." Psalm 58:3, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies." Proverbs 20:9, "Who can say, I have made my heart clean? I am pure from my sin." No one. Ecclesiastes 7:20, "For there is not a just man on the earth that doeth good and sinneth not." And then Romans 3, "There is none righteous, no, not one." Sinfulness is not a condition that comes upon people once they choose to do evil. Sinfulness is a condition that people are born into that leads them to choose evil. We sin because we're sinners. We don't become sinners because we sin. The entire human race is in that condition. So we are not saying, I am not saying that children belong to the kingdom because they're morally neutral or they're uncorrupted by sin yet, because they haven't made those choices. I'm not saying that. And neither is the Lord. We're not born innocent. We're born guilty of Adam's sin. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, Proverbs 22:15. Genesis 8:21, "The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." There's just a preponderance of Scripture that tells us an infant is a sinner. He has a sin nature. Foolishness is bound in his heart, and he's evil from his youth. And finally, Isaiah 48:8 says, "He is a transgressor from the womb." That's pretty plain right there. A transgressor from the womb. So all are conceived and born infected with sin, corrupt motives, attitudes, desires, ambitions, objectives. Then if they're in the kingdom in any sense, mustn't that be an act of grace? Yes. It's an act of grace because they can't earn it. They didn't earn it. No way. And they're not there because they're morally neutral. We've put that down. It is an act of grace. It's an act of grace by which the Lord Himself grants to these little ones a place in the kingdom. They are sinners. The death principle is already ingrained in them, and they will eventually die, some of them in infancy. But in the early years of a child's life, they are not responsible for their spiritual lives. They're not responsible for their choices between sin and righteousness. So if they belong to the kingdom at all, it's because they've been brought into the kingdom by some special grace of God until the time that they reach the place of personal responsibility and accountability for their choices. And that's a different point in time for every child, I believe. There can't be some set age of accountability. You know your children are different. I think that's the message, one of the messages of this verse 14, of such is the kingdom of God. It belongs to them. They're in a special place of care by God when they're in this state. Now I realize I'm probably raising more questions than maybe I'm answering. But let me try to answer some questions that may be in your mind. Does this mean that these little children that Jesus is taking up in His arms, does this mean that all babies, does this mean that all infants are saved when they're born? Or even before they're born, does this mean they're saved? Have they received salvation? If it means that, then when they reach the age where they're responsible or accountable, then all of a sudden they lose salvation because now they're a responsible sinner. Does God give them salvation? Does He give them eternal life? And then does He take it away? I think we can all say no. No, it can't mean that or doesn't mean that. We know eternal life by very definition. You can't lose it. If you could lose it, it's not eternal life. And that's not what I mean. What I mean is what Jesus, I think, meant here. That He holds them in some state of grace prior to their reaching an age of responsibility or accountability. And that state of grace that He holds them in is conditional. You say, well, it's conditioned on what? I believe this state of special grace becomes eternal life if they die. If an infant dies, that infant, I believe, is then with the Lord. This is evident, I think, in many Old Testament passages. And if you would suffer me just a few minutes here to try to build a case from the Scriptures. Deuteronomy 1:39, and you don't have to turn. I'm just going to read one verse. Deuteronomy 1:39. They're about to go into the Promised Land, and we know God had allowed all the older that came out of Egypt to die off. And He says in verse 39, "Moreover, your little ones, which you said should be a prey to these heathens, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in thither, and unto them will I give it, and they shall possess it." He says, your little ones, they didn't know right from wrong. They had no knowledge of good and evil. They have no true understanding as to their spiritual condition, whether it be sinful and evil. They have no understanding as to the remedy for a spiritual condition. What is good? What is right? They had no such knowledge, and they exist, it seems, in a special category in the Scriptures. Another way to look at it would be in Jeremiah 19, in verse 4. In that passage, there are infants being offered. In that context, there are infants, babies being offered to Molech as burnt offerings. Babies burnt in the fire in Gehenna. And we talked about that a few weeks ago. A place called Topheth. And if you remember, Topheth is what it was called because that's the Hebrew word for drum. And why do they call it Topheth? Evidently, Jewish history says they beat drums there all the time to drown out the screams of the burning babies to Molech. But in Jeremiah 19:4, it refers to these babies burned in the fire as the, quote, blood of innocence. Blood of innocence. The brethren, they are not children of covenant parents. They are not children of faithful parents. They're children of people offering them to Molech. The faith or the lack of faith of their parents has no meaning here. In God's eyes, their parents are shedding the blood of innocence. Now, we realize it's a relative innocence because these babies that were burned in the fire to Molech, they were sinners. They had a corrupt nature. But relatively so, God calls them innocents because they had not yet reached an age of responsible choice, an age of understanding. You all are familiar with the story of Jonah. Jonah didn't go to Nineveh initially, but then God got his attention, and he went to Nineveh. And he went there simply to preach 40 days, and God's going to destroy you. I don't see where he preached repent. He preached destruction's coming. God's going to destroy you. But we know God, it would have been fine with Jonah had God destroyed Nineveh. He didn't like the Ninevites. They were wicked people. He didn't want to go there. He knew God was merciful. He knew if he went and preached destruction that they would repent. And that's exactly what happened. He preached, God's going to destroy you. The people repented. God granted a great revival there in Nineveh. But in the last verse of the book of Jonah, chapter 4, verse 11, God says, "Why would I destroy this city when there are 120,000 who don't know the right hand from the left?" Who would he be referring to there? When does a child find out the difference between his right and his left hand? It's probably different for many children. I know yours probably figured that out when they were 6 months old, but mine were a little bit older than that. But it's different. But it would be a young child, a very young child, that would begin to know these things. But in this context, God seems to be saying that these little ones who don't know their right hand from their left hand are not deserving of that divine judgment because of their choices. They have not made willing choices. They don't understand. Two more passages here. Ezekiel 16. In Ezekiel 16, Ezekiel is condemning the pagans who, again, were offering their children to Molech. The same thing we saw in Jeremiah. They're offering their children in the fire to Molech to satisfy this demonic fabrication of a deity that they called Molech or Moloch. They burned their babies. And in Ezekiel 16, verse 20 and 21, God is speaking of these babies, of these unbelieving people who are offering them into the fire. And he says, "You have slain my children." My children. Now this is very much like what we're looking at in Mark 10. God has a special place for these innocents, a special place for those he deems to be his children. That these are not children of baptized believers. These are not children of covenant believers. These are children of unbelievers that are being offered in the fires to Molech. And yet God calls them my children. God calls them innocents. And maybe the most disputed passage that's used concerning the salvation of infants that die is 2 Samuel 12. And I must admit, I have, like many of our political candidates, I have been a flip-flopper on this passage, as maybe some of you have been as well. But I really, as I studied it this week, I tried to look at the whole context. I don't think I had really considered the whole context like I should have before. And at least for now, I'm pretty settled on what I think is being communicated here. You all know the context of 2 Samuel 12. David has sinned with Bathsheba. Bathsheba becomes pregnant with David's child. Bathsheba's husband Uriah is sent to the front line of the battle and isolated on the front line of battle so he would be killed and taken out of the picture so David could marry Bathsheba for his wife. And that's exactly what happened. But we also know once this baby was born, the baby was sick and nigh unto death. And David began to plead and pray that the Lord would spare this child. And he adorned himself with sackcloth and ashes, repenting of his great sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, knowing that God's judgment was upon him in the sickness of this child, but pleading with God, repenting before God. He wouldn't eat. His men would come to him and try to minister to him, and he would have none of it. He wouldn't clean himself up, and this went on and on and on, until finally, the baby dies. And it's very interesting. When the baby died, the men who attended David seemed to be a little afraid to come to him. And they basically said, we better not say anything to him. We better not tell him the baby has died, because look how overwrought with sorrow he has been, how sad he's been, how sorrowful he was when the baby was sick. So should we tell him the baby has died? Because it might be worse. Well, they had to tell him. And they went in and told him the baby had died. Immediately, David stops mourning. Immediately, he stops sorrowing. He gets up, he washes his face, he gets dressed, he comes out, and then in verse 23, the end of verse 23, he says of the dead child, he said, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Now, I've read some commentators, and I've even said it, I think, in past, that David was finding some sort of comfort in the fact that he would be buried in the same cemetery as his dead son. What comfort is there in that? That I'm going to go to the grave just like my dead son went to the grave. It seems that in context, David, his whole countenance changed. Everything changed with him. He got up, he cleaned himself up, he began to eat, and he said, I will be with him. He's not coming back to me. Brethren, what else could that say but that he had some confidence from God himself that that child was with the Lord? And that's what consolation he took in the death of his son. Now, contrast that six chapters later, in chapter 18, here is another son named Absalom. Absalom was a wretched rebel son of David. We know he tried to lead a coup and destroy his own father and take away David's kingdom. And we know he hung his long, flowing, beautiful hair in a bough of a tree, and the men came and killed him. He died a horrible death. And David went on and on and on mourning over this son, Absalom. You remember David crying out, oh, Absalom, Absalom. Over and over through chapter 18, Absalom. Go to chapter 19, oh, Absalom, Absalom. He just keeps mourning over this son, whose death, by the way, was the right thing to happen to this rebel, wicked, corrupt young man. Why the difference between how he responded to Absalom's death and the death of this infant son born of Bathsheba? Again, brethren, I believe David knew he would see the baby again, but he knew he would never see Absalom again. It seems David's confidence was that the child was in the presence of God and Absalom was condemned and doomed forever. Well, I said that was the last. I've got one more passage. In 1 Kings 14, you don't have to turn unless you want to. 1 Kings 14, King Jeroboam, a wicked, wicked king. He led his people into wicked idolatry, very perverse things. again, offering children on the altar. Just horrible, horrible evils under his reign. In 1 Kings 14, the judgment of God comes down upon King Jeroboam. God is angry about his idolatry and his wicked acts. He's furious with Jeroboam. Jeroboam's son fell sick. And Jeroboam sends his wife, disguised, by the way, to the prophet Ahijah to find out what's going to happen to their son. Go seek from the prophet, what's the end of our son going to be who's sick? And she knows, and of course the prophet, she goes and the prophet knows right away, this is Jeroboam's wife, you're not deceiving anybody. And so in 1 Kings 14, in verse 10, therefore, behold, I will bring evil upon the house of Jeroboam. This is God speaking to the prophet. Will cut off from Jeroboam him that pisseth against the wall. That's just an old way to say every male from Jeroboam I'm going to cut off his generation. And him that is shut up and left in Israel, and will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as a man taketh away dung till it all be gone. I'm going to sweep them all away. Not going to be any of them left. Him that dieth of Jeroboam in the city shall the dogs eat. Him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the area eat. For the Lord has spoken it. Arise thou therefore, get thee to thine own house, and when thy feet enter into the city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him. For he only, this baby son of Jeroboam, he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found some good thing toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Now what in the world could there be good in a child in the house of Jeroboam? The only thing it could be, brethren, is God's special grace given to this young one who died. There are some commentators who say this was maybe a teenage son, an older son who had come to the knowledge of the truth and was following the Lord even in the house of Jeroboam. I think that's a real stretch to get that out of the context of this passage. It seems to be a young child. And he died. And yet there was some good thing toward the Lord God of Israel in him, in the house of Jeroboam. What's a good thing in you? The only thing that's good in you is the grace of God, what's been given you by the grace of God. There was something different about this little boy, something good found in him. And again, what was it? It seems that he was the only one in Jeroboam's family who had not yet openly rebelled against God. Was he a sinner? Of course he was a sinner. All infants, all babies, all little children are sinners, but evidently he had not yet knowingly rebelled against God. Now, Brother Kevin gave me this morning, and I'm still okay, I think, on time. This is something Al Mohler wrote. Al Mohler is a very wise and godly man. And you can look at 2 Corinthians 5:10 while I'm reading this, because I'm going to recite it. Al Mohler asks the question, what then is our basis for claiming that all those who die in infancy are among the elect of God? He says, first of all, the Bible teaches that we are to be judged on the basis of our deeds committed in the body. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. That is, we will face the judgment seat of Christ and be judged not on the basis of original sin. I'm still quoting Al Mohler, and I agree with him. We'll not face the judgment seat of Christ and be judged on the basis of original sin, but for the sins committed during our own lifetimes. Each will answer, quote, according to what he has done, and not for the sin of Adam. The imputation of Adam's sin and guilt explains our inability to respond to God without regeneration. But the Bible does not teach that we will answer for Adam's sin. We will answer for our own sin. And he concludes, what about infants? Have those who die in infancy committed such sins in the body? And Al Mohler says, we believe not. Brethren, it seems that there is a special place in God's care for those who are in infancy and not yet responsible for their spiritual choices. I believe that's what we see here in this passage of Mark 10, and I believe it's consistent through the whole Scriptures. As a confirmation from history, I'll read you a fairly good theologian by the name of John Calvin. He said this, and I quote, those little children have not yet any understanding to desire His blessing, but when they are presented to Him, to Christ, He gently and kindly receives them and dedicates them to the Father by a solemn act of blessing. Calvin is describing what Jesus did here in Mark 10. He goes on, quote, it would be cruel to exclude that age from the grace of redemption. It is an irreligious audacity to drive from Christ's fold those whom He held in His arms and shut the door on them as strangers when He did not wish to forbid them. Unquote. Let me draw this to conclusion. The blessing of Mark 10, if you go back to Mark 10, the blessing of Mark 10 and verse 16, where Jesus says, He took them up in His arms, He put His hands upon them and blessed them. I don't believe this is a blessing of salvation, but I believe it is a blessing of special care. And in the event that the child dies, I think the testimony of Scripture is that that child receives salvation at the point of death because of God's sovereign grace. Another way to look at it is to understand that all babies who die are elect. They are saved. Christ's sacrifice is then applied to them all. Charles Hodge, another great 19th century Presbyterian theologian, he said this, quote, he tells us of such is the kingdom of heaven, as though heaven was in great measure composed of the souls of redeemed infants. Of such is the kingdom of heaven. Heaven's full of these. B.B. Warfield, who graduated from Princeton Seminary in 1876, wrote this, quote, if all that are in infancy are saved, it can only be through the abrupt operation of the Holy Spirit, who rules when and where and how He pleases, through whose infallible grace the Father gathers these little ones to the home He has prepared for them. Warfield also said, their destiny is determined irrespective of their choice by an unconditional decree of God, suspended for its execution on no act of their own. Unquote. Brethren, in terms of Reformed theology, I don't think there's a greater illustration of sovereign grace and election than the salvation of a child who dies, because that child can make no contribution to their salvation. And that's a model for salvation for anyone. It is all of grace. Warfield goes on to say, their salvation is wrought by an unconditional application of the grace of Christ to their souls through the immediate an irresistible operation of the Holy Spirit prior to and apart from any action of their own proper wills. And if death in infancy does depend on God's providence, it is assuredly God in His providence who selects this vast multitude to be made participants of His unconditional salvation. This is but to say that they are unconditionally predestined to salvation from the foundation of the world. Unquote. So babies who die, he is saying, are elect from the foundation of the world. If a single infant in dying in irresponsible infancy be saved, the whole Arminian principle is turned on its head. If all infants dying such as this are saved, not only a majority of the saved, but doubtless the majority of the human race have entered into life by a non-Arminian pathway, so says Warfield. So, again, what am I saying? When a baby dies, that baby, I believe, is saved, which means that God providentially allowed that death because that baby is an elect baby. Do you understand the implications of this in countries that are full of Muslims, countries that are full of Hindus, full of Buddhists, full of downright heathen and pagans and all other false religions? We worry about those little children who die, who've never heard the gospel, who don't know anything. They don't know right and wrong. Brethren, in heaven there will be some from every tongue, tribe, nation, kindred. God is ensuring that, not only through the gospel, but in taking His elect infants to be with Him from every nation. This is a glorious reality. The point of this is the great work of salvation for infants and children who die before they reach a condition of responsibility or accountability shows that they have a special place in the kingdom of God under the unique care of our King. They're born sinners, they're objects of wrath, but until they consciously reject the truth, they are under His special care. R.A. Webb addressed this in a little book he wrote in 1907. It's called The Theology of Infant Salvation. I don't know if that's one of the books that you have, Kevin. It's called The Theology of Infant Salvation. He said this, quote, "If a dead infant were sent to hell on no other account than that of original sin, there would be a good reason to the divine mind for the judgment because sin is a reality. But the child's mind would be a perfect blank as to the reason of its suffering." You understand what he's saying? God is righteous to send us all to hell because of original sin. But in the mind of a child who never has any understanding of right and wrong, who would be punished eternally in hell for original sin, what could he make of that? His mind would be a perfect blank as to why am I suffering? Webb goes on to say, under such circumstances, it would know suffering, but it would have no understanding of the reason for its suffering. It couldn't tell itself why it was so awfully smitten, and consequently the whole meaning and significance of its suffering being to it a conscious enigma, the very essence of the penalty would be absent, and justice would be disappointed, cheated of its validation. End quote. If babies that die go to hell, then they don't know why they're there. Forever, they don't know why they're there. That doesn't make sense. So the Lord says then in our passage in Mark 10, verse 15, "Truly I say to you, whoever doesn't receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." Now he moves from saying children are in the kingdom to saying anybody else who comes into the kingdom must come like a child. You have to come the way children come. You have to come simple, open, unpretentious, dependent, lacking any achievement, and you have to come low. And if you don't come like that, Jesus says, you can't get in. So our Lord is saying two things. He's saying these babies go into the kingdom purely by sovereign grace. They have nothing to commend themselves. And you are coming in that way as well. This is the greatest illustration of how everybody goes into the kingdom. It is by sovereign grace. It's not because of your achievement. It is a gift of grace. And Calvin again wrote, "The passage gives kingdom citizenship to both children and those who are like children." This is a very severe rebuke to the Pharisees. It's a very severe rebuke to these disciples who were still tainted by legalistic Phariseeism. And it's a death blow to legalism. The only possible way these children could ever be in heaven would be by sovereign grace. And brethren, that's the only way anybody's ever going to be in heaven. By the sovereign grace of God. And then our Lord, in a wonderful gesture, He punctuates the special place He gives these little children in His kingdom. Verse 16, He took them in His arms, He put His hands on them, He blessed them. And Mark's the only synoptic writer that records that part. Jesus didn't view these little ones as little heathens. And I've heard others, even in Reformed circles, talk about little ones as little hellions. Brethren, God, Jesus Christ didn't look at little ones like that. He took them in His arms. This Greek verb, it's a very long, beautiful verb. It's one of those compound verbs that means He embraced them. He took them up in His arms, just like you and I would do a baby. He embraced them. He began blessing them. And this Greek word is kata eulogia, from which we get our English word eulogy. That's what He did. He took them up and blessed them. He pronounced a blessing in the perfect tense upon these children. He blessed them fervently. And you could say by praying for each one of them at a time, His hands upon them. It was a very familiar blessing posture that these parents were familiar with. So He seals that truth that He considered to be a most important truth for His disciples to get right here. That salvation is by grace alone. And the greatest illustration of that is the salvation of a child who would die before ever believing or rejecting the gospel. They're in a special place of care and grace. Just one more thought. Some of you, some of us, have lost children before they were born. Maybe, I don't know of any of you, maybe after they're born. I hope this gives you confidence that they are with the Lord. Most of us have children who will grow up beyond the age of responsibility and accountability. And you children here that know right and wrong, if you don't repent of your sin and confess yourself a sinner before a holy God, confess yourself worthy of God's judgment upon you, and look away from anything that you could ever do to make yourself acceptable to God and trust Jesus alone, you will not die and go to heaven. You will die and go to hell. You must trust Christ. There are adults here who very well know right and wrong. And you know in your heart how often you have sinned against God. The holiest saint among us is still a sinner, but yet a forgiven sinner. I plead with you, find forgiveness with the Lord. Psalm 130, He says, "If He should mark iniquities, none of us could stand, even the infants among us, to the oldest one here, none of us could stand. We're all condemned and guilty, but there is forgiveness with Him, that He may be feared." So I plead with you, young and old alike, have peace with God through Jesus Christ. He is much more ready and willing to receive you and extend grace and mercy and forgiveness to you than you probably are willing to come. Come to Him. Let's pray. Father, we
are amazed at your grace. Lord, we see even in the youngest among us, not only original sin, but sin abounding, sin coming forth. But Lord, we're equally amazed that you have grace for all. Lord, your gospel says to all, come. Come and drink. Come and eat. Lord, would you make us all willing in the day of your power? Would you glorify yourself and your Son and your perfect and holy word that's established in heaven? Would you bring honor and glory to yourself in transforming us all into your very image, making us a happy and a holy people that enjoys you forever? We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.